Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. We've been for 9 months journeying verse by verse through what at this juncture of history is the most important book in the Bible, the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ in his glory at the end of time when he comes to redeem, to buy back, to take over, to take charge, to recreate humanity, the world system, the earth, the universe, all that is his by right as redeemer and creator. Frankly, I feel a little sorry for the folks who are here for the first time this morning who jump in the middle of something like this and don't have the slightest idea of what we're talking about. And so I do hope that you will understand if we review just a little bit. Jesus created the world. The devil moved in. He is the power of the age. But Christ is coming back. This world is not honoring Jesus Christ in a million years. Not now. Not by a million miles. But it will. The governments of this world will become the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Son. And as he reigns in our hearts by faith, some of us, so he will reign literally on all the earth 1,000 years. But before he will reign on the earth, he has to purge it of its rebellion and evil. To date, we have been studying from God's perspective the unopening of the seals of the scroll and the vials of wrath and the blowing of the trumpets of judgment from God's perspective as he purges the earth. We are entering this morning a new phase in Revelation. We're going to be studying for some Sunday mornings now the reaction, the perspective of the earth from man's viewpoint as he fights against God, taking control of his own world. The message this morning then is kind of like building some structure. If you've ever built a new house, you know that before you put in the beautiful marble top bathroom and the brass fittings and all that, that you have to have the plumbing. It's kind of plain and simple underneath. And it is imperative for us to know where we've been and where we're going in this pivotal message today to be able to make the underpegging strong and nail in the studs before we, in a few weeks, put on the pretty flocked wallpaper. And so let's get our thinking caps on and our pencils out and try to nail down a perspective of where we are. As I have said, to date we have been seeing from God's perspective the blowing of the trumpets, the emptying of the vials of wrath of judgment on the earth. There are several characters, several performers in this story, and how they react and they respond back to God from man's perspective in what is happening is where we're going from today. Now, before we do that, we have got to kind of bring up to date a little of where we were 2 weeks ago because I missed last Sunday. The key verse is Revelation 11, 19, pivotal to several chapters here. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, I won't mention that verse again until I conclude the message in a few minutes and come back and deal with that, but just remember that's pivotal. Now, we need to finish up a little bit of what we did a couple of weeks ago. In the seven judgments, the seven seals that have been opened, we are now opening, blowing the seven trumpets of judgment within the seventh seal. All descriptive of the judgment of God coming on earth as he purges it of its evil to make it the kind of world he wants to reign on when he comes to take it back over. Now, we have always seen that before any final bowl of wrath or judgment, there's always a pause for grace and mercy. And so we are in the midst in chapter 11 of a parenthesis, a pause in the judgments. In Revelation 8:13, we have said that a part of the seventh judgment contains three woe judgments. Woe means the worst thing is going to happen that can happen. And three times he says a triple woe. Woe, woe, woe. That doesn't mean stop, horse. It means look out, world. And so we've seen two of these woes. And before we go into the third, we've got to wind up the second. All right? How many of you understand that? Okay, explain it back to me, will you? Now, just to back up a minute. At the end of the second woe judgment, and before the scene changes from earth's perspective, we were looking 2 weeks ago at the temple in Israel, which is dedicated to the sacrificing of animals, not the shedding of Christ's blood being honored, being measured for judgment. The Jews will build quickly now the temple. And this temple, I believe, will be destroyed, and the real temple built that Jesus will reign on in the millennium quickly when one of the earthquakes destroys it. The reason is that it is not dedicated to Christ in honoring his blood, but to the blood of animals and to the old way. So in chapter 11, we saw that it was measured out for judgment. Now, when this happens, in the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, we saw that two men would just be given it thunder, preaching judgment and performing miracles called the two witnesses, calling down fire from heaven, plagues on the people, and the whole world would hate them. And we saw that when these men finally are killed at the end of the tribulation, the world's going to be so happy they'll celebrate like it's a birthday party. And they'll send each other presents, they'll throw drunks, they'll have parties because the two spokesmen for God are dead and gone. Then, in the midst of this, these men, when after they're killed and laying dead on the streets, and all the world, the cameras grinding away, the Evening Report sees the people passing by celebrating for 3.5 days, all of a sudden, they stand up and are resurrected. And the world sees, who didn't believe a resurrection, a real resurrection, two of them before their eyes. But that's not all. Let's resume the story right there as we wind up what happens in the parenthesis following the second woe judgment of the seventh trumpet. Got it? All right. Now, verse number 11. This is chapter 11. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They stand right up. Now, verse 12. Not only do they stand up resurrected, but they are instantly raptured, taken back to heaven. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. The world is watching as these two slain prophets are resurrected. The heavens open. They're standing there on their feet. And they heard the voice say to them, that is, the crowd, the mob, hears a voice from heaven say to the prophets, come up here. Wow. That'll make the evening news, won't it? And the world that didn't believe in the resurrection or doesn't believe in a rapture now sees not only a resurrection, but a rapture before their very eyes. Our rapture is secret because God is still working mysteriously through the tribulation after we're raptured, still saving some people. When these men are raptured at the end of the tribulation, it's all visible and open because God's through working. No more chance to be saved by faith in Christ. And so they are caught up, and they ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, at the very same hour, and this word hour means time. It doesn't mean 60 minutes. It means while all this is happening, there is a tremendous earthquake. Now, this word great is the most powerful Greek word for intensity that we have. A phenomenal earthquake. Now, let's pause right here. Bear in mind that the earth is under the judgment of God because it is man's environment, just as man is. It will be purged, it will be shaken, it will be renovated, redeemed, recreated, new heaven and new earth, just as society will, as the animal kingdom will, and as man will in his body as he has been in his soul. And so one of these tremendous earthquakes that begins to shake time from here on rattles. You can put it down. You watch your papers for volcanic eruptions and subsequent earthquakes to continue with frequent intensity all over this world. Jesus said in Matthew 24, in answer to the question, how will we know the end of the world is near and your return is near? He said 14 answers. One of them was watch for earthquakes. Now, I want you to notice something here. When this earthquake occurs at the resurrection and rapture of these two prophets, a tenth part of the city fell. That's not men, because in a second we're going to see how many men get killed in the earthquake. This tenth part of the city is the physical city. What city? Go back to verse 8, the city where these guys have been preaching. What city is it? The city where our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. This major earthquake really shakes Jerusalem. And one-tenth of all the walls, the holy places, the monuments, the temples, the synagogues, the churches, the stores, the homes, everything falls down flat. I want to tell you why one-tenth of the walls falling down flat is critical. Because of what I believe the Lord has helped me to understand is because which specific one-tenth of each part, specifically the wall, will fall down. Now, follow closely. When Jesus Christ returns, Zechariah says, he and all the saints coming with him from glory and all the angels will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will cleave, that means split, divide, from the east to the west. There is a geological fault. We've seen seismological maps of it in Jerusalem that runs smack dab up from the Brook Kedron to the south and right under the Mount of Olives. One of those earthquakes, I believe, will have so sensitized this mountain that when Christ and the angels and the saints stand on it, it's going to split to the east and to the west. When Jesus Christ comes from glory, he is coming to take his throne back. Now stay close with me. The throne is inside Jerusalem. If you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look toward Jerusalem where the throne is and draw a straight line, your path would go right down the side of the Mount of Olives, across the Brook Kedron, up the western side of the wall of the Jerusalem, through a wall, and into the throne. But one problem. That wall has 12 gates, and right in front of you is the eastern gate that he has to walk through, but it's cemented up and it's been for centuries. There are 12 gates in Jerusalem. Two are open and 10 have been cemented up for centuries. I believe that one of these 10 gates, as one-tenth of all the gates, all the walls, all the houses, all the buildings, everything physically, and he makes a point that this is physical, not people yet, physically that is destroyed, I believe this specific one-tenth of the gate will be the eastern gate. So that when Jesus lights on the Mount of Olives, starts to sit down on the throne, goes across the Brook Kedron, up the wall, the eastern gate will be open from this earthquake. Think. You don't agree, just come up and apologize after church. I'll forgive you. I don't care. Now, let's go on. And besides this, you're going to love this. Besides the physical destruction, there were slain of men, not by men, of men. This number of men were slain, 7,000. 7,000. Now, here's an interesting note. The word men here from the Greek is the word for famous men, influential men, literally men of renown. Now, they've got some good generals and politicians and so forth, but I doubt if there are 7,000 world-renowned men that live in Jerusalem. What are these 7,000 men, renowned, world-renowned, that are in Jerusalem? I believe they're there for a peace conference. The whole events of the world, once Antichrist breaks his treaty with the Jews in the abomination of desolation and makes them quit worshiping there, will bring in the pagan Gentile armies setting the world against Israel, will have the world in a mess. Now the Bible says at the end of time, two of the signs that characterize the coming of Jesus are, one, people will run to and fro. There'll be great travel. Everybody running around everywhere. Two, there will be an obsession for peace. When men say, peace, 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 then he says, come a swift and sudden destruction. The world is obsessed with peace. Jerusalem will be the trouble spot. I believe these 7,000 men will be there on a peace conference. What else would bring 7,000 men of world fame to Jerusalem during the tribulation? Now, isn't it strange how badly we want peace, but how we can't have any peace? You know why? Because man, even in the tribulation, as man's rebellion against God gets worse, and it's bad enough now, even in the tribulation, man's pride will keep him from letting Jesus bring peace into the world. Do you remember one of the recent peace talks we had? It was either Korea or Vietnam or something. I don't know what they spent. In Paris, they spent weeks arguing over the shape of the table and who was going to sit where. Somebody finally said, let's make it a round table so there's no honor spot. Everybody just sits around and we're all equal. And even that didn't suit them because they're so proud, somebody was afraid they wouldn't look like the most important. Now, do you think in that kind of an atmosphere they're interested in bringing in the Prince of Peace who alone can bring peace? Never. Imperials sing it so beautifully. There'll never be any peace until God is seated at the conference table. And the only peace that'll come on this world is when Jesus by force shakes the thunder out of things. He gets a hold of it and purges it and judges it. And there'll be peace under Jesus Christ. But men will keep crying and working, and I think one of those peace conferences in this troubled area of the world may well be the thing that has brought these men there. And the remnant were affrighted. Now, the remnant refers to the Jewish, the Israel, believing few that will be saved, maybe the only ones that are still alive, at the end of time. They were affrighted and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. Now, I'm not sure what this means. Some things will happen in the glorious coming of Jesus that will make all Israelites who are alive at that time believe in him, I believe. But I'm not sure this is it, because it doesn't say they accepted Christ and were converted. It just says they were afraid, so they gave glory to God. They acknowledged that God was up to something, that God was behind it, that God had done it. Whether subsequently they received the Christ of God is yet in question. All right, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. Now, I want to say this. Get this, let's put on your thinking caps. Verse 19 is the beginning of chapter 12, in my opinion. We're going to study verse 19 as an introduction to chapter 12. It ought to go with chapter 12. I think chapter 11 ought to end after verse 18. Verses 15 to 18 are an overview, a preview of everything else that's coming. You see, what's going to happen in the scenario, the way the story works out, is that it all comes under the control of Jesus Christ. And from here through chapter 20 is just the detailed account of how that happens from man's perspective. Verses 15 through 18, then, are just a preview, synopsis of what's going to happen. Then the next several chapters detail how it did happen. And what's going to happen? Well, the seventh angel tells us that. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voice in heaven, voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, here's where it's all going. The kingdom of astronomy, the kingdom of astrology, the kingdom of economy, the kingdom of ecology, the kingdom of finance, the kingdom of education, the kingdom of religion, the kingdom of entertainment. Every scientist, every star, every person, everybody, everything will lay down their books and their money and their test tubes and all of it at the feet of King Jesus. And that which Jesus Christ created the world for, to give him glory, will subsequently, ultimately, come to pass. The kingdoms of this world are become, not will become, they are become. He's saying this is the way it'll be when it happens. They will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Let's read that out loud together. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Reign forever and ever, and the 24 and elders would sat before God, sat on their God on their seats, fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee." The world didn't give him control. He took it. You've taken over with thy great power and hast reigned. The saints and the angels and the righteous and the prophets are saying, "Praise God, glory to God, you've taken back your world." But that's not what the world is saying. Listen to verse 18. But the nations of the world were angry. They're still saying, "We'll not have this Jesus to reign over us. Thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should give reward to the servants and the prophets and the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, that thou should destroy them and destroy the which destroy the earth." Now, everything that he said in there is what's going to happen from here through chapter 20. It's a synoptic preview of everything that remains. And from here through chapter 20, we have a detailed account of what he has said is going to happen. He gives us a future glimpse to the time that the kingdoms of this world have been taken over by Jesus Christ and he reigns, and the righteous are saved and shouting hallelujah, and the rebellion are still shaking their fists in the face of God, mad as they can be. All right. Now, let's read ahead just a little bit. Verse 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman, no, I'll tell you what, let's do it like this. Before I read this, let me tell you what's happening. We now change the perspective to what man, how man on earth and the characters on earth see this happening. Get out your pencil, please, your pen. I want you to write down seven words that will be very important over the next several Sundays. Get these seven words. As we see now the perspective change, and from earth's vantage point, how earth views what heaven is doing, there are seven main characters in the drama on earth. There are seven main characters in this drama that interplay on earth in their response to what God is doing from heaven. Let's identify them. One, the woman. We'll start here next week and see who these people are. The woman. First, second, the dragon. Third, the male child. Now, bring your notebook and keep this with you. Fourth, Michael, the good angel, the great good angel. Five, Israel's remnant, Israel's few, the few of Israel that will all be left who will be saved. Six, the beast that comes out of the sea, the beast from the sea. Boy, isn't this going to be exciting? It's better than Tom Mix any day. Seven, I just aged myself, didn't I? 140. The beast of the earth, the beast that comes out of the earth. So as the scene changes to earth's perspective of heaven's judgment, there will be seven characters performing on the stage of the play. The woman, the dragon, the male child, Michael, good angel, Israel's remnant, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. Let's do just a quick little look at it. Chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew, or gathered, the 1/3 of the stars of heaven, and did throw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against the angels, but they prevailed not. Neither was there found any more place found any more in heaven. Okay, that's just a little preview of what's coming, and I'm telling you, you think it's been exciting so far. It's really going to heat up when we see man's response to God's judgment. And the beast arises, and the Antichrist, and the world false system of economics, and the mark of the beast, and all of this. And we will be seeing the foregleams of all of it occurring right now in history. Now let's conclude by going back and studying, closing one verse that I introduced this message with. Verse 19. Now, at the end of verse 18, we've seen the pause wound up. Now the scene changes to earth, and the beginning of the third woe judgment starts quickly. And before all of this awesome judgment and rebellion and hell by man breaks loose, God gives John a glimpse into heaven. And here's what John sees when he looks into heaven. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, scratch that out and put covenant, the ark of the covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. As we close, I want to show you why this verse is pivotal and critical to the whole thing that's gone before and that's starting to come especially. There are three things in this verse you've got to identify. What is the temple? What is the Ark of the Covenant? And what's meant by all these lightnings and thunders and earthquakes? All right, the temple. As I said 2 weeks ago, a temple is anything where God is. Where God is, it's a temple. We've seen heaven referred to as the temple of God. But the Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Now God lives in you, so you're the temple of God. In the millennium, he's going to sit and reign on one temple. They'll try to get him to reign, the false Christ in the false temple. And his glory ascended, and God was in the temple, in Solomon's temple. So a temple is where God is. So all this means is the home of God. So God gave him a vision at this point, and he looks into heaven, into the temple of God, where God is, that was opened in heaven. God opened up heaven, and what did he see in the midst of it? He saw in the temple the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Stop right here. What is the Ark of the Covenant? When, after over 400 years of bondage in Egypt, God led the children of Israel to the promised land, he led them in different ways, but ultimately he led them mainly by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was nothing but a little wooden box that the priests carried and held it high above their head. And God led them. And where the Ark of the Covenant went, way out in front of the people, high enough to be seen, God was leading. When it turned right, they went right. When it backed up, they backed up. When they could see it, they knew that's where God was, and they felt secure and strong and confident and victorious, and they were victorious. When they lost sight of that, they failed. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. There was, first of all, some manna, the special angel bread God fed them with every day. There was Aaron's rod, just an old dead rod that bust out in leaves. It bore leaves. Then there was the law, the copy of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ark of the Covenant meant one thing to the people. It meant security. It meant the presence of God. And we'll come back to that. Just keep that in perspective. What is meant by the lightnings and the thunders and the voices? Oh, you know, we've been over that 100 times. That always means judgment. There are people that will be being saved in the tribulation. Christians will be suffering in the great tribulation. And so, John is saying to those who read, to John who writes, to those who subsequently will experience, when you on earth's perspective go through all the judgment and thunder that's coming on this earth, you begin to wonder, has God forgotten about us? You remember the vision I'm giving you of the ark in heaven. You keep your eyes on God, because that ark represents the promises of God and the faithfulness of God's protection. He says, you keep in perspective that no matter what's going on around you, no matter all of these lightning, thundering judgments you're going to experience, remember that which is a symbol of my presence and my faithfulness. I haven't forgot you, and though it costs you your very life, and it will, still, I'll see you through. That's what that means. Now let's back up. Three things in the ark, the manna. The manna speaks of daily provision. Every day they gathered the manna. Daily provision. When they were really up against it, standing before Pharaoh, and he said, prove that your God says, let my people go. Boy, they threw down that rod and it turned into a snake. Later on, they picked it up and it started growing flowers. They'd hold up that rod. Boy, the waters would divide. That was a symbol not of their daily provision, but of God's special, miraculous provision when they needed it. The law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, to point us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. So the Ten Commandments speak of God's perfect provision of blood for them. So he says, when you suffer, when you go through this, when people are saved and refusing the mark of the beast, are being persecuted and suffering and dying and beheaded for my name, keep looking up where I promised to meet your daily need, your miraculous need, and your salvation perfect need, symbolized by that ark. And I want to make a last closing little point. If you don't know Jesus Christ, friend, and you get saved in the tribulation, it's going to be tough. But some of you, some of us are saved, and we're not going through the tribulation, but we do have our tribulations. The lightnings of adversity. The thunderings of criticism, the judgment and the hail of opposition come into the life of all of us. It's never easy. It's always easy to just give up and walk out. But he says, even when you suffer and have your problems, you keep looking up to me daily, every day, especially miraculously when you need it, and eternally because of my blood. I'll see you through your adversities and your tribulations right here in this world, in this dispensation of time as well. So that's kind of where it stands. And starting next week, we're going to begin looking at the 7 characters. The woman, the male child, the archangel, Israel's remnant, beast from the sea, I forgot one of them, and see man's response to God's judgment and everything that man and his government will be doing. You will already see starting to prepare to happen in today's society. Don't miss it. Tune in next week. and keep them cards and letters coming in, folks, because I'm going to tell you, business is fixing to pick up, and it's really going to get modern and exciting and important. We'll not suffer like that. We have our price to be paid, all of us, for following Jesus Christ. And whatever lightnings of adversity and thunders of difficulty encompass your path, keep looking to Him who is your promise of daily sufficiency, miraculous help when necessary, and eternal deliverance by Him who is the fulfillment of that law. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Some of you here today are not saved. You're not saved by a million miles. You just live and go on like you've got forever, but you don't have forever. Behold, now is the time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Receive the Lord Jesus. I want to ask many of you to just get up from your place, get up from your seat, come all over the auditorium right now and come to the front and say, I receive Christ. I want Jesus as my Savior. There by your TV set or radio at home, open your heart, ask Christ to come in. Call.